verse 30. So as we get into our text this morning, I want to remind you of really, for me, the turning point of Mark's gospel was back over in chapter 8 with the miracle of Jesus taking the blind man. You remember that he was born blind and Jesus had touched him, laid hands upon him and asked the question, "Do you see?" And the man said, "Well, I can see, but people look like trees." And then Jesus had to touch him again, and then the Bible says that he could see very clearly. And in some ways, that's the mode that we're in right now, the model or the theme that we're in right now, simply because the disciples are seeing so much. Man, they're hearing so many words of Jesus. They're seeing so many miracles and so forth, but they're not there yet. They're not seeing clearly. And it will not be till after the death, the burial, and the resurrection that they will be able to see Jesus then clearly. And so let me kind of keep that theme going as we work through these verses. Mark chapter 9, verse 30, the scripture says, "And then they left that place and made their way through Galilee, but he did not want anyone to know it, for he was teaching his disciples and telling them, 'The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and after he is killed, he will rise then 3 days later.' But they didn't understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him. And then they came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, 'What were you arguing about on the way?' But they were silent, because on the way they had been arguing with one another about who was the greatest. Sitting down, he called the 12, and he said to them, 'If anyone wants to be first, he must be last of all and servant of all.' And he took a child and put him among, he took the child and had him stand among them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, 'Whoever welcomes one little child such as this in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one then who sent me.'" We know the Father is the one who sent Jesus into the world to be the Lamb of God. So let's jump right in. There's a lot of good different ideas and thoughts this morning, and let's see here how far we can get in our time of worship. So we're picking up, remember that in chapter 9, Jesus was upon the mountain of transfiguration, and he's coming off the mountain. Remember, we talked about it last Sunday morning. Really, the first thing that Jesus encountered after the mountaintop experience was really the argument. Remember that he got down, those disciples and Pharisees and religious scribes were arguing about casting that demon out and so forth. And that's the reality. That's the world that we really live in, right? We don't live, per se, on the mountain all the time. Not to say that we don't need those mountaintop experiences to motivate us and help us in difficult times, when times are hard and difficult, that we can look ahead to the future and realize that there's more to life than what we see in the valley, right? So there are mountaintop experiences that we all need. So we come down from the mountain, we're in the valley, and Jesus now is moving he's moving somewhere. Let me ask you this. You should know this, right? I repeat it every Sunday morning. Where are we at right now? Where are we going with the disciples? Remember, we were with Jesus at the mountain peak. Really, geographically, we were at the highest place in all of Israel at Mount Hermon, there at the Mountain of Transfiguration, and he's coming off the mountain. We're about probably 2 months away from the cross at this stage. And so he's going to the cross. And I argued a few weeks back that there's three times that Jesus then will tell his disciples exactly what he's going to do. Where is Jesus going? What is he going to do? I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be handed over. I'm going to be killed. I'm going to give my life. I'm going to die. I'm going to be buried. And then I'm going to raise on the third day, right? That's where we're going. That's the clarity. That's where we need to see clearly what all of life is about, centered around the death, burial, and resurrection then of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So pick up with me in verse number 30. So there, the Bible says in verse 30 that they left that place and they made their way through Galilee. So where are they at? Remember, Caesarea Philippi is to the north, as far as north as you can go in Israel. So they're making their way back through that land. And the Bible says they're going through Galilee, but he didn't want anyone to know it. Now, I haven't emphasized this much, and so I want to spend a little time this morning talking about this messianic secret. Notice that as Jesus was making his way along with the disciples, the question is, why didn't he want people to know it? You know, you would think that, man, Jesus would have some of his disciples carrying a big billboard and flashing lights and saying, here's the Messiah, here's Jesus, right? And they would be advertising and putting out flyers and over the whole area, inviting people to the great crusade where Jesus then would be preaching, right? Why is there such a silence here that Jesus is trying to, he's trying to communicate? Why is Jesus silent? Messianic secret. Let me deal with it. Let's just start with the disciples for just a moment. You think about the disciples, those 12 men, and we believe that Jesus is going to spend about 3 years with these men, right? So they're going to live with him, they're going to, be with him and so forth. And so when we look at that inner circle of disciples, how much did they understand, right? I mean, think about it. They experienced all of these great miracles. Remember, they were there in the synagogue in Capernaum when all of a sudden the roof opened up and that man who was paralyzed was lowered down, and they heard Jesus say, stand up, pick up your mat, go home, right? So here's the man that had been paralyzed, and man, the disciples were able to see that. Or what about, again, the synagogue where the man who had the withered hand, Jesus said, stretch it out, it was made whole. Or what about the little girl that was dead that Jesus raised? Or what about the man who had leprosy that Jesus had cleansed, right? What about all of these four exorcisms that Jesus has made? And those inner disciples, that inner circle, those 12 men, how much did they understand? Well, Jesus is being very clear to them. And there in verse number 32... After Jesus said, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to be killed, I'm going to be buried, I'm going to die, right? I'm going to raise from the dead. The Bible says that they didn't understand, right? So we're in that inner time between they can almost see but not clearly, but we're on the road to clarity. And so the messianic secret ties into the fact that if the disciples, that inner band, inner circle of men, if they're having difficulty understanding who Jesus is and what Jesus is doing, how much more as the circle goes out that people then would have a misunderstanding of their Messiah. So in other words, the gospel is not complete yet. Jesus is there. Jesus is walking. Jesus is going to the cross, but he's going to die. And what Jesus then is doing in his messianic secret is not to try to spread too much misunderstanding far and wide around that area. Now, let me capture a few thoughts here. So in the average Jewish mindset, in their theology of that day, if you mentioned something of a Messiah to them, what would they think about? Well, they're looking for King David. Man, they're looking for a king like David that would come. And maybe Jesus at this stage is going to gather. Maybe when Jesus was feeding the 5,000, that they said, look, maybe here it is. Man, let's get these 5,000 and we'll enlist all of these 5,000 men, and they'll be soldiers, and Jesus will be general, and he will push the Romans out, right? Is that what he came to do? No, didn't come to do that. He came the first time to die on the cross and to be buried and to raise on the third day. And so in some ways, Jesus is wanting just to keep all of this silence. Over and over again, when Jesus would do a miracle, even among the demons, he wouldn't allow those demons to speak. Why? Because he didn't want this misunderstanding of his messiahship to get out that would be simply not true, or the truthfulness and the reality of his ultimate death, burial, and resurrection. If you're with me, say amen. Verse number 31. Verse 31 says, for he was teaching his disciples and telling them that the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they'll kill him, and after he's killed, then he's going to raise in three days. You remember that we talked about this a few weeks back. If you just look over in your Bibles to Mark chapter 8 and verse number 31, I won't go back and read that, but I'm just simply pointing out the fact that remember that from Mount Hermon, from Caesarea Philippi, that over those next few months, Jesus will instruct those men three times in almost identical words. He wants them to know clearly who he is and what he's come to do. Did he come to lead a revolution the first time? No. He didn't come to be King Jesus the first time. If I were to ask you, what is he, King Jesus? Absolutely, he's King Jesus. But remember that he came the first time to give his life as a ransom for many, to die on that cross, right? So he's going to tell them very clearly. Now let me pick up one thing in verse number 31 that he didn't tell us back over in chapter 8. Notice again with me these words. For he was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of these men. Now let's pick up the idea of into the hands. What does that mean when Jesus says that the Son of Man is going to be given over? By the way, that's what the word giving into the hands, the idea is that Jesus is going to be delivered over into the hands of these individuals. Now, you remember a few weeks back when I went through in chapter 8, the same setting, right? The same teaching of Jesus. And I hope to remind you just of that Son of Man motif, that theme, right? Where does that come from again? Think about it, right? We ought to be challenging our thinking. Where does it come back? Comes out of Daniel chapter 7, right? The Son of Man. That was Jesus' favorite way of referring to himself based on Daniel chapter 7, that he is the Son of Man, comes right out of Daniel chapter 7. Now, I want you to see something else that comes out of that passage over in chapter 7 of Daniel, and it is this idea of being handed over into the hands of someone. So we're looking at the fact that when Jesus then goes into Jerusalem at the time of the Passover and the time that he's going to be crucified, that he's saying, look, I'm going to be handed over. I'm going to be delivered over to people. Now, that idea of delivering over, be handed over, it has two different nuances in the Bible. It has one part of it is to be handed over to people, and it is really human-driven, and the other one is something that God does. When God hands over someone for another part of that. Over in Daniel chapter 7, notice the same phrase is used in verse 25. Here Daniel is speaking about the context of what I think is the end times, speaking of the time of the great tribulation, and that same word in the Septuagint is used here, and it says that he will speak words against the Most High and oppress the holy ones of the Most High, and he will intend to change religious festivals and laws, and the holy ones will be handed over to him for a time, times, and half a time, but the court will convene, and his dominion then will be taken away and will be completely destroyed. Now, a lot of prophecy in that and so forth, but here's the phrase here. The idea that there will come the day, which I believe that is in the great time of the tribulation, when the nation of Israel will be handed over. They will be handed over to the Antichrist. The Bible calls them here the holy ones of God for a time, times, and half a time. If you understand the 70th week of Daniel, you'll realize the time, the times, and the half a time then would symbolize the 3.5 years of that. So even the nation of Israel, they'll come to a point where God is going to hand them over to the Antichrist, and that Antichrist then will be the tool that God will use to perfect his people. And so in the same way, Jesus says, look, man, I'm going to Jerusalem, and when I go to Jerusalem, I too will be handed over, and I'll be handed over to individuals then that will offer me up as the Lamb of God. They'll sacrifice me and to offer me up as the penal substitutionary atonement for the sins then of many. Let me show you the New Testament language of that. When Peter, you remember at this stage in our teaching in Mark, Peter doesn't get it, right? Remember that he can only see kind of dimly, right? He doesn't see clearly. But I mean on the day of Pentecost when old Peter received the Spirit of God, and man, Peter preaches that first sermon. I mean, he's got it all. I mean, it was there in Acts chapter 2 where he's seen clearly, and I think he's describing this whole understanding of what it meant when Jesus says, look, when I go to Jerusalem, I'm going to be handed over. I'm going to be given over to those that will crucify me as the Lamb of God. Here's how Peter says it in his sermon. He says, men of Israel, listen to these words. This Jesus, the Nazarene, was a man pointed out to you by God by miracles and wonders and signs that God did among you through him, and just as you yourselves know. It says, though he was delivered up, right? What was he? He was handed over, and then he was delivered up. And the Bible says here that it was according to God's determined plan and foreknowledge that God used lawless people to nail him to the cross and to kill him, and God raised him up, ending the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held in by death. So you see very clearly that when Jesus is telling his disciples, I'm going to Jerusalem, when I get there, I'm going to be handed over. And that handing over, that when God handed him over to those evil, sinful men, that was still the plan of the heart of God, right? It was all in the plan of God, all in the determined plan of God, all in the sovereignty of God, that there would come the day when Jesus then himself, the Son of the living God, the creator of everything, that he would be handed over to these sinful men, and those sinful men would be the ones who would nail him to the cross of Calvary and lift him up between earth and the sky, and for 6 agonizing hours that he would die on the cross of Calvary. Why? Why did he do it? You remember back a few weeks back, we looked at Isaiah chapter 53, and it is clear the necessity of Jesus going to the cross. And why did he do that? Why did he suffer? Why did he do all those things? He did it for you. He did it for me, right? He did it to take my place and was nailed there because of his eternal love that he has then for the world. He will be delivered up, right? By the way, I have to share one more passage here. And Sunday mornings, I'm going through the book of Hebrews with a group of people that I've been meeting with. And we've been talking about some of the great blessings of salvation and how secure that we are in the Lord. So one of the things that we're doing is, I'm doing with them, is to take them through just some teachings of the book of Hebrews. And you know, Hebrews has those difficult passages. And the book of Hebrews will talk about, you know, those who once were enlightened and had tasted of the heavenly gift and did all of these things. And then if they fall away, right, it is impossible to renew them again. So we're talking about the great perseverance of the saints. Once saved, always saved. And the great security that we have in the Lord, right? And we have to understand the context of the book of Hebrews in order to get to the interpretation of that. And yet, the writer of Hebrews, he mentions something here about being handed over, that sometimes men hand over people to others, right? Sometimes God hands over people in order to show lessons and to be taught things, right? So there's a very powerful verse in Hebrews chapter 10, and here's what it says. You ready? The writer of Hebrews says, that is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Isn't that amazing? That's Hebrews chapter 10 in verse 30-31. The Bible says, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Now, friends, I would say to us all today that we're blessed, right? Because, man, we are in the hands of God, but, man, the hand of God that we're in is not terrifying to us because we're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But how much more for a lost and dying world, for a world that has no fear of God before their very eyes, that it is a terrifying thing for a lost person to go through life and one day to be in the hand of God and what God then will do on those days of judgment when they stand before Him. It is a terrifying thing for any person to fall into the hands of an angry God. But the good news is, the gospel is, Jesus said, look, I'm going to Jerusalem, and when I get there, I'm going to be handed over. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to be, you know, all of these bad things done for me. I'm going to be whipped and scourged and go through all of those things. And He's going to do that in your place. He's going to do that as your representative. He's going to do that as your substitute. Jesus took your place upon the cross of Calvary. And that's the handing over that He endured for us when He died then upon the cross of Calvary, that we would never have to experience that. That all that we could experience is His love and His power and His grace each and every day. And ultimately, when we stand in His presence then forever and forever. Now, friends, I'm like you. I know your heart is this way. But I never grow tired. I never grow weary of hearing about the cross and what Jesus has done for us upon the cross of Calvary. And it would seem like that every time that we deal with that, every time that I deal with that, there's just something new that comes out of that. And the power of what all of that means, right? Every Sunday we sing about the cross. We sing about Jesus as our Savior, Lord. And we mean it, right? We mean that from our hearts as we sing praises to the King of Glory and we worship Him for what He has done and is doing and will do for us in the future. Let's go back to Mark chapter 9 again. Mark chapter 9. In verse number 32, after He shared that with them, He just simply says, but they didn't understand this statement. And they were afraid to ask Him, right? So again, there's things that goes on in these disciples' lives as we've looked at the ebb and flow of them. Remember that Jesus, at some stages, it seemed like that He's expecting a little bit more out of them. The more that He's giving them, the more that they should know, right? And this is the second go around. Right? It's the second time Jesus says, look, here's exactly what I'm going to do. And that He's mentioned the resurrection, and they say, man, we don't get it. We don't understand, right? But at this stage, they're afraid to ask Him, right? So maybe they should know by now, right? Rather than just simply being unclear and in that state of that man who was blind the first go around. Verse number 33. Finally, here Mark says that they came to Capernaum, and when He was in the house, He asked them, He says, what were you arguing about on the way? And the Bible says that they were silent because on the way they had been arguing with one another about who was the greatest. Now I'm going to spend a few moments here on verse number 33, and notice the phrase here. The Bible says, and when they came to Capernaum, and when He was in the house. Now, what does this mean? Just simply saying that, you know, it's cold outside today, or it's cloudy outside, or it rained this morning. Is He just simply making a statement here? Is He saying, you know, it's hot or cold, or, you know, it's the Sunday, it's 11 o'clock in the morning? Is He just making a statement by saying, look, Jesus is in the house, and in the house they ask the question. Is He just making a statement, or is there a spiritual truth that is caught up in that phrase of being in the house? Well, I don't know if you caught it or not, but if you just look up a few verses that we talked about last Sunday morning in chapter 9, verse 28. Again, notice that verse. And after He went in the house, His disciples asked Him privately, why couldn't we drive it out? And Jesus said, this kind can only come out by nothing but by prayer and fasting. So again, there seems to be this intimate setting that Jesus has with His disciples, and He does that in the house. So is there a spiritual death or a spiritual meaning of what the disciples are going through in the house versus in the public setting then of Jesus? Well, let me see if I can make something out of that. Turn over with me to chapter 13 of Matthew for just a moment. Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, we're looking at in the house here versus being outside the house. In Matthew chapter 13, as you're turning in your Bibles, I hope that by now, after Sunday of giving you the same, you know, the heart of all of these things, remember that this is one of those very important times in Jesus' life. And we have built up in our understanding of the gospel record to a point where Jesus was rejected by the religious people through the sin that could never be forgiven, the unpardonable sin. And you remember what that unpardonable sin is, the sin that can never be forgiven? It is the sin of blasphemy. And Jesus said all sins can be forgiven except for the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And the way that they committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is that when they looked to Jesus, the religious people said, look, he's not God, he's not the Son of God, but he's really the son of Beelzebub, right? And it was there where they were giving the credit of all these miracles that Jesus was doing then to the devil, and that became the blasphemy that Jesus said that could never be forgiven. That was the turning point. That was the point where the people in that day, when he would be in the public sphere, when he would be in the public arena, that he would speak to them in parables and they would never see it. Now, follow along, because I'm dealing with that idea of in the house. Notice here in chapter 13, verse 1, Matthew says, on that day, Jesus went out of the house, excuse me, and he was sitting by the sea. Now, I'm not going to read all of that, but if you continue to read down through those verses, the thing that Jesus did outside the house in public is that all of a sudden he began to speak to the people in these parables. Even the disciples came to him and said, Jesus, we don't get it. Look at the verse with me there in verse number 10, Matthew 13, 10. When the disciples came up and asked him, he says, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered them, and here's the difference between being in the house and outside the house, is in verse number 11. He answered them, because the secrets of the kingdom of heaven have been given to you to know, but it has not been given to them. And then he goes on and he talks about where much is given, much is required. So Jesus then is making a distinction here between those that are in the house and those that are outside the house. Now, the reason Jesus is doing that, dear friends, is simply because there's a group of blasphemers that are living outside of the inner circle of Jesus, and every time they come around him, and every time that they hear Jesus give more truth and more truth and more revelation, the Bible says where much is given, much is required. And so an individual that continues to reject Jesus and reject Jesus and reject him more and more, then the judgment, I believe, will be stricter and harsher for that individual on the day of judgment. So Jesus begins to make a distinction. And the distinction that Jesus makes is very clearly, there is a group outside the house, and when Jesus speaks to them, and every time that they hear Jesus speak, they don't get it. It is like a riddle. It is like a parable. It is like, what are you saying? Everything that you're saying, Jesus, is going over my head. But there are those on the inside, and those on the inside, and those in the inner circle, dear friends, they are the ones that Jesus chooses to reveal his truth to. And there's a distinction inside the house. The disciples are able to come, and they're able to be spoon-fed. They're able to know the very revelation then of God. Look with me, same chapter, Matthew chapter 13 and verse number 36. Matthew 13, 36. It says, and then he dismissed the crowds, and notice here that he goes inside the house. And while he was in the house, his disciples approached him, and they said, explain the parable of the weeds to the field to us. So again, you remember, they don't get it. They don't understand. But when Jesus comes to them, then while they're in the house, while they're in that inner circle, then what does he do? He begins to pour into them, and he begins to share with them clearly the meaning then of the truth of God. There are those on the outside that will never understand, and there's those of us on the inside that when God touches and he calls and he gives us a heart to believe and trust in him, then the patience of God is something that is very incredible. Now, isn't it amazing to think about the disciples and think about their fallibility and think about how that they stumble, and Jesus has been doing all of these miracles and all of these things around them, and they don't get it. And what does Jesus do with those men? Does he come into one of those inner meetings? Does he bring them in the house and say, "Guys, I'm so fed up with you that I'm going to throw you out. I'm going to start all over again"? Is that what he does? No, friends. You find that Jesus, even though in the infallibility of these disciples and how much they're coming up short, that Jesus is always in continuously with them and showing them and directing them and giving them the truth in of God. And friends, I would say that's exactly what he does to us. There are those on the outside that will never understand, and there's those on the inside that God calls to believe and trust in him, and he gives us then that great spiritual food. Go back with me now to Mark chapter 9. Stay with me. I'm almost done. Stay with me. In verse number 33, so they came to Capernaum, Mark 9:33. He says, and he went into the house, so we know that he's going to spoon feed these disciples. And Jesus asked them the question. He said, what were you arguing about on the way? But notice they were silent. And he said, on the way they've been arguing with one another about who was the greatest. Now, friends, I ask you, context. Why do you think that the disciples would have an argument about who is the greatest? You remember the context? You remember that Jesus had taken them up to Caesarea Philippi, and they were up on the mountain. Peter was there, made the great confession. Remember, that's the pinnacle of all of this teaching. And remember that there were only three of the disciples that got to go a little further with him: Peter, James, and John. And it was only those three apostles that got to go up into the place there of the Mountain of Transfiguration. And friends, when they came off the mountain, what are these men talking about? Man, they're having a discussion of the way, and it may be that all of a sudden that there may have been a little resentment that began to permeate in those disciples' lives, because not all of them got to go up on the Mountain of Transfiguration. So it is a very common thing to think about the fact that at this stage they're wondering, I wonder if there's going to be different places that Jesus, when you arm us as your soldiers, man, are there going to be some generals here in this group? Maybe I'm going to be the greatest one in the army of Jesus one day, right? Maybe who's going to be the greatest? Man, and they begin to argue. And so Jesus then uses that great opportunity to instill into these disciples' lives a lesson on greatness. Now, friends, let me stop here for just a moment. Can you remember any of the lessons that Jesus has shown the disciples? Right, we've been studying them every Sunday, right? You remember the lesson when Jesus put them in the boat, put them out on the Sea of Galilee, and he left, went up on the mountain. There they are, tossing around in the sea. They thought they were going to die, right? And where was Jesus at? Oh, yeah, he was in the mountain. He was looking down on the Sea of Galilee. And what was he doing? He was interceding for them and praying for them. And about the time they thought they were going to seek to rise no more, Jesus came at the break of day. He came that early that morning, and there he was in all of his glory. Do you think that's an important lesson for the disciples? Yes, right? Do you think it's an important lesson for us? Yeah, absolutely, right? Sometimes Jesus puts us in the storms of life. Sometimes Jesus creates the storms and puts us in there and sends us out of the Sea of Galilee. Do you think the lesson about learning that a little is a lot with Jesus? Do you think the lesson that where Jesus then fed 5,000 with a few small fish and a few loaves, or the 4,000 with a few fish and a few loaves, you think it became an important lesson? Yeah, absolutely it did, right? And so here is a lesson now on really what it means to be great. And what does that lesson look like? Well, here it is. Jesus models that for them. Notice in verse number 35, the Bible says that Jesus then sat down, and he called the 12, and he said to them, if anyone wants to be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. By the way, there's a strong nuance here in Jesus sitting down. Why did Jesus sit down here? What is a setting down about? Well, you can go back through the Old Testament, New Testament, and you really see that the setting down was the idea, the picture of really setting in judgment. The Bible says that there'll come the day when Jesus will come back into his glory. And when he comes back in his glory, the Bible says that he will set in judgment upon the world. And so when the disciples are going back with the question, who is the greatest? Man, I'm the greatest. Peter says, no, it was me because I got to go up on the mountain transfiguration. And they begin to argue. And so Jesus then is going to finish the argument or settle the argument. And he's setting in judgment. And then he brings this little child before him. And he's going to notice the text there that he says, if anyone wants to be first, he must be last, and he must be servant of all. Friends, I ask you the question today, does that picture of your life? Man, when you look at your life, what do you want to be first always? Or do you look at your life in that context? Remember, greatness, right? What is greatness? How is it given? The world defines it in one way. I mean, the world is driven by money. The world is driven by power. The world is influenced by all of the things that they want, right? There's a driving force there. I give you a little illustration here. In a few weeks, I have an opportunity to do a baby dedication. Several years back, I had married a police officer, and his wife is a lawyer, and they've recently had a little boy, little Henry. And they called me the other day and said, man, we'd like to do a baby dedication. And these people are way out from the church. There's no Christian upbringing or anything in either one of their lives and so forth. And so I called Joe up and asked her, I said, sis, is there any way that we could do something? We're going to do a baby dedication. We'd like to do something special for them. And so we're gonna do a brunch, a Saturday morning brunch, and a baby dedication for the family. So I was having lunch with him a few days later, yesterday, I guess, or Friday. And the first thing he asked me, he said, how much is this going to cost me? And no, brother, it's not going to cost you anything, right? This is free. This is who we are. This is ministry. This is outreach. This is what we love to do. We love to help people, right? Friends, the world has an entire different value system to it. And it's how much is it going to cost? How much am I going to make? How great of an influence am I going to have, right? Not, and it's what Jesus is saying. Look, you guys want to be great? Then how is greatness defined? It is measured like a little child that Jesus takes into his arms, and he sits that child before him, and he says, this is what you need to become. Like a little child. All kinds of characteristics about children. Loving, accepting, trusting, believing, right? That's who we are. That's a born-again Christian. That's how we are to project ourselves in the world. That we're not arrogant. That we're not prideful. That we don't have to have first place. That we are truly, as born-again Christians, that we are servants of all, right? That's who we are as a Christian. We're not out front. And in the back, we're servants of God, right? And Jesus here, let me close with this. There is a great picture here of what Jesus does with this child. What did he do? Bible says that he took this child and he reached out in his hands and he took that child unto himself. That imagery in the Old Testament is what someone would do when they would reach out and take a child and adopt that child as their own. And friends, I hope that you can see that's exactly what Jesus has done for us, right? In every one of our lives, when Jesus has come along and he has taken us, he has selected us, and he's pulled us into him, and we're sitting on his lap, right? Let me tell you who I am today. You know who I am? I am a born-again Christian. I've been adopted into the family of God because there was a time in my life when Jesus took me and he set me on his lap. And that's who I am today. I'm wondering today, if you're here and you're not part of the family of God. And friends, I would say the same God who adopted me many, many years ago is the same God that can do the same thing for your life today. He takes that child and God takes us and he brings us into himself and he sets us on his lap. And let me tell you, friends, there's no better place in all the world than to sit in the lap then of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're not a Christian today, I would say give your life to him. Flee to the cross and become one today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you today for the words of Scripture and Lord, the encouragement, those men. Father, I find myself right there with the disciples. Lord, I just struggle with seeing and understanding all of these things. And Lord, sometimes we're so silent because of the fact that there's things that we don't understand. And Lord, I think of that little child that you took in your arms and you brought and put on your lap. And Lord, I think about how you have done that to all of us here today that know you as Lord and Savior, and how that you've adopted us out of the world. And Lord, you've shown your love to us, and that great love of all when you died upon the cross of Calvary, that you were my substitute, that you took my place, that you took my beating, that you took my death upon yourself. And Lord, I thank you for that today. I worship you because of those great truths and things that you've accomplished for me and through me and for me one day. Father, I pray today there's someone here today that doesn't know you as Lord and Savior, that they would come today and invite you. And Lord, I know what you'll do. You'll take that person and set them on your lap, and you will adopt us into your family. And we pray and we ask all of this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Stand with me, please, this morning. Terry's going to lead us an invitation, and we'll give you an opportunity to respond.
Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come, I come.
Be up on your life, and hope that you will walk in God's power and His grace each day, and hope to see you. I'm sorry. Yep. Amen, sis. Come right ahead.
Soul of one dark blood, to thee whose blood can cleanse each spot, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. Just as I am, thou wilt receive, wilt welcome, pardon, cleanse, relieve, because thy promise I believe, O Lamb of God, I come, I come.
Amen. It's good to see everyone this morning. May God's blessing be upon your life, and keep looking to the Lord and serving Him, and knowing that you're in the lap of God, right? So enjoy that. Let's pray together. And Marvelline, is this your last Sunday, sis?
Yes.
Okay, remember, this is Marvelline's last Sunday. So hey, sis, you're always be in our heart, and you know, amen, sis. So we're gonna pray for you, and so absolutely. Let's pray together. Also, remember Lucille Watkins. She's in the hospital, and so pray for Lucille and so forth as we pray. Larry, would you pray for us, brother? Dismiss us.